Mark 14, and we're looking at verses 27 to 42. 27 to 42, Mark 14. If you have your church Bibles, it's on page 719. Mark chapter 14. And I'll read from verse 26, right after Jesus' Last Supper with his disciples. Mark 14, verse 26. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them. "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered. "Today, yes, tonight, before the cock crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Well, let's pray and ask for God's help. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that gives life to us, your word that guides us. Oh, Father, we pray that you will help us tonight, open our eyes by your Spirit, that we will see the truth that are contained within your words. See what has happened at Gethsemane and its relevance to us. See with awe and wonder of the depth of your love and mercy towards your people. And help us, Lord, to respond in a way that you've called us to watch and pray so that we too will not fall into temptation. Teach us, Lord, what that means. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. No one wants to be alone in a time of crisis. No one wants to be alone in a time of crisis. By our human instinct, we often want to have someone by our side. We often want to have someone by our side in the hospital, in the night before we have to go for a major surgery. We often want to have someone by our side if we're in a nursing home, as death looms near. We want the reassuring presence of other people in any sort of great moment of crisis. And you think about it, you think how terrible it would be if there was no one we could turn to in that time. How terrible it would be. How terrible it would be to be abandoned by those we thought we could count on at that time. But worse, how terrible it would be if that person who abandoned us was God. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 44, he says, "Awake, my Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression?" In other words, he's saying, are you listening? Is there anyone out there? Where are you, God, when I need you? And many people will ask questions like this at some point in their lives. We will ask. And the reason for that is that life often throws up unexpected crises that seem to be beyond our abilities to handle. And this, in part, is what our text is about. Jesus here is about to face the greatest crisis of his life. He prayed and prayed, and in Mark's gospel, what you find is silence. There was no answer for him. Where was God when Jesus needed him most? But this text is not only about Jesus' Gethsemane experience, it's also about the disciples' Gethsemane experience. One commentator, David Garland, he said this as he observed this text. He said, Mark reports the content of Jesus' prayer only once, but reports what he says to his disciples when he finds them asleep each time. He reports what Jesus prayed for only once, but what he said to his disciples three times. And he says the emphasis, therefore, falls on his return to his disciples and not on his return to prayer. So this is also about the Gethsemane experience of his disciples. And we are going to look at our narrative here in three parts. The first part is from verse 27 to 31. Under the heading, even our failure to follow Jesus through Gethsemane cannot defeat God's plan. Even our failure to follow Jesus through Gethsemane cannot defeat God's plan. The second part is Jesus' Gethsemane experience itself. Jesus went through Gethsemane on his own so that we don't have to face God on our own. Jesus went through Gethsemane on his own so that we don't have to face God on our own. And third, we need to watch and pray in order to get through our Gethsemane experience. So the first thing we look at is from verses 27 to 31. After Jesus' last meal, he comes up in verse 27. He makes another startling announcement. He made one earlier. He says, one of you will betray me. But here he makes another one. Verse 27, you will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you. Now what does this mean? What did his disciples hear? Now Peter thought he heard what Jesus said, and then he denies immediately what Jesus said. Verse 29 says, even if others fall away, I won't. I will not. No doubt his intent was good. We know that he loved Jesus, and he was confident that he could do what all of the other disciples could not do. He was confident that he could stand by him. But you see, Peter missed the point. That he's not as strong as he thought. And Jesus underlines this. He says it again, but this time to Peter specifically in verse 30. I tell you the truth, today, yes, tonight, before the cock crows twice, you will disown me three times. It stands in stark contrast to Peter's confidence and underscores again what Jesus said earlier. You will all fall away in verse 27. You see, to deny Jesus three times just highlights the thoroughness, the utter failure on Peter's part to do what he said he could do. And what was the point of the Zechariah quote? The quote there that you find, I will strike the shepherd, you see in footnote C of your NIV text, is Zechariah 13. It was both a warning and an encouragement. It was a warning and an encouragement. The word fall away here in verse 27 doesn't mean that the disciples will lose their salvation. It doesn't mean apostasy. The Greek word here means something that is to cause to stumble. To cause to stumble. It's a warning. One commentator looking at the word, he says, you know, it carries with it a passive sense. That is, it does not mean that the disciples will willfully defect, but that there will be external pressures that will act upon them and that will cause them to do so. So to fall away means to cause to stumble. It's something else acting upon them. They're not doing it willfully. In other words, James Edwards writes, Jesus warns the disciples to guard against the kind of sinfulness that most of us are guilty of.
sins of weakness rather than sins of intention. He goes on to write, we do not plan on sinning, but neither do we hold a fort when we ought. Isn't that true? We do not plan on sinning, especially if you're genuinely a Christian. How often do you plan to sin? More often than not, we stumble into it. You know, we don't say, okay, oh, it's 9 o'clock now. I have an appointment with sin. You stumble into it. You don't want to go there. We do it out of weakness. We sin because we let our guard down. We sin because, as the Puritans put it, we fail to mortify the flesh. You see, Peter, like many of us, we overestimate our ability to stand with Jesus. We presume that our body will be strong as long as our spirit, our intent, is strong. But Jesus warns later in verse 38, the spirit is willing, but the body is weak. And we're going to consider that in more detail later. But first, what is the external pressure that will cause them to stumble? What is that pressure that will bear down upon them? Well, it says, the shepherd will be struck. The shepherd is Jesus. Jesus, their teacher. Jesus, their leader. Jesus, the one in whom they had invested all their hopes in these past 3 years. Jesus will be killed. But even then, there is good news. All of this, because it was written, means that all of this was part of God's plan, that God was still in control. In the Zechariah context itself, the striking of the shepherd was part of the process that God would go through to refine his people, resulting in the creation of the new people of God. It means that there is a hope beyond what is going to happen, beyond this tragic thing that will happen. And Jesus affirms that in verse 28. He says, but after I have risen, there is something beyond the striking. There is a rising. After I have risen, I will go ahead of you in Galilee. It means beyond Gethsemane, beyond the crucifixion, Jesus will rise from the dead and be their shepherd again. See, to go ahead, to walk ahead, implies that Jesus will resume his shepherding role over them, that Jesus will return to them, that Jesus will reclaim them once more. And so Jesus goes on to Gethsemane in verse 32. Gethsemane, which means an oil press, was probably a kind of private olive orchard. And there he separates out from his disciples, three of them, Peter, James, John, from the rest as he goes to pray. And Mark says, Jesus was deeply distressed and troubled. Verse 34, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch. You see, like other people, Jesus did not want to be alone in his time of crisis. You think, why did Jesus take these three? Well, they were his inner circle. They are the ones closest to him. But also happens that all three of these men had boasted that they would stand with Jesus no matter what. Peter had just said so in verse 31. And in chapter 10 of Mark's gospel, James and John had also said so. They had said, we can drink the cup. We can be baptized in the baptism that you're baptized with. We can drink the cup that you drink, Jesus. Let us sit at your right and left hand in glory. All three of them didn't understand the full horror of what Jesus had to face. And what was this horror? You see this in verse 35, 36. He prayed that if possible, the hour might pass. Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Actually, when you come to Mark 14 and you read, you know, from the beginning of Mark's gospel all the way to here, you'll find that this is a stark contrast to the earlier accounts. There in the earlier chapters of Mark, Jesus stood up to authorities. Jesus was this big man, healed the sick, expelled demons, calms the storms. And here in 14, collapses to the ground in prayer, pleading to avoid the trial that is before him. Could there be another way? Could there be some other alternative? And what is this cup that he so dreads? know, often there are shows on TV like Fear Factor. I'm not sure, is there Fear Factor in the UK? It's quite popular in Malaysia. You know, people just like to see people eat funny things. Well, you have it on I'm a Celebrity here. And people here are made to eat and drink, you know, some horrible things. Some horrible things. I was going to show you photos, but I thought, nah, it's too close to dinner time. You know, they have potato and worm salad, and then they have maggot-filled chicken washed down with cockroach tea. And you think, oh. Just the description of it. And it looks and smells absolutely disgusting. And that was the point. See, if it doesn't, it wouldn't make good TV, you know. There's no point to give you cheesecake. But you see, the cup that Jesus had to drink is going to be far worse than that. Far, far worse. In the Old Testament, the cup refers to the full extent of God's wrath that he would pour out against the nations. It represents this kind of awful consequence of God's judgment on sinful humanity. And that's why Jesus, when he sees this cup, he recoils in horror. Because you see, it's one thing, fearful as it would be, for each one of us individually to answer for our sins before a holy God. But it is going to be another thing to stand before God and to answer for every crime, for every sin, for every act of malice, for every act of blasphemy, for every act of evil in the world for all time. That would be horrible. To take on that would be disgusting and horrible, a million times worse than anything that they can conjure up on Fear Factor or anything else. Because to drink that would mean intolerable suffering and death. And worse, to drink that would mean that God's curse would fall upon you, wholly, on you, focused, laser-like, on you. You're going to be a sin-bearer for all mankind, for all time. And it would mean complete alienation from God. Be utterly forsaken by God because of that sin. That's why later Jesus cries from the cross in chapter 15, my God, why have you forsaken me? That process begins here in Gethsemane. His hour has come. Jesus prays and has no response. In Mark's gospel, there's only silence. There's no cloud from heaven that comes down and parts the sky and says, this is my son in whom I love. In Mark 9, there's no doves that descend, no angels who come to serve him in Mark's gospel. Just silence. God has spoken. Now Jesus must obey. And probably this is not all that Jesus had to contend with. Now, it doesn't say here in Mark, but it may be that the devil came back at this time to tempt him. In Luke's gospel, it says in chapter 4 about the temptation account of Jesus in the wilderness. It says, when the devil had finished all his tempting, it was then in the wilderness, he left him until an opportune time. Left him until he could find a good time. What could be a better time for the devil than Gethsemane? At Jesus' lowest point, and he stares at the cup in anguish and sorrow and horror. What could be a better time? Maybe that this time, as he's there, prostrate on the ground, praying and pleading, the devil came up, whispered to him, this is going to really hurt. It's going to really hurt, you know. Worse than anything you've ever done. Are you strong enough? Are you strong enough? And for what? For what? For these people? Look at them. Those three guys are asleep, 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 asleep. One of them wants to betray you. The crowds, they mock you. Some of them want to kill you. Do you really, really, really want to die for these people? How can a good father ask this of his son? Where is the father? Where is this father that loves you? He's nowhere to be seen. You are utterly alone. To
twist the knife in.
Did Jesus have to fight off the devil too at Gethsemane? We're not told, but it seems plausible. So what do we learn? What should we learn? What should we see here at Gethsemane and what happens subsequent to that? The first thing we see is we see the depth of God's love for his people. The depth of God's love for his people. Jesus went through Gethsemane, even on his own, so that we won't have to face the holy God on our own. Do you know that? One day everyone will have to meet their Maker, and all of us will have to give an account of our lives for every thought, every word, every deed, and he's going to have it measured up against his perfect and holy standard. And I don't know about you, but I think for me that is going to be a dreadful, fearful day. The thought of that day, like Jesus at Gethsemane, ought to fill us with horror and dread. Because you don't want to face God on your own that day. You wish that there was someone there with you. But you see, here's the good news. For Christians, someone is there with you. Jesus is there with you. We won't be on our own on that day because Jesus went through Gethsemane. Because Jesus went through Gethsemane and onto the cross. Because of Jesus' submission at Gethsemane, Christians will not be put on trial that day in the holy court. Because on that day, Jesus will come in and he'll introduce us face to face to God the Father. And he says, "Welcome, your adopted family is here." You see the depth of God's love for his people at Gethsemane. Another thing we see is that we learn that not everything we ask for in faith can be given. Not everything we ask for in faith can be given. Jesus asked for the cup to pass, but this particular prayer was not answered. For many of us, the path that God wants us to walk might not be one that leads. It might be one that leads to more rather than less suffering. It might be one that leads to more rather than less, as it did with Jesus. Jesus had to pass through Gethsemane to go to the cross. And friends, so too will all his disciples. Jesus said in Luke chapter 14, he says, "Anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Do you know what that means? We too. A Jesus disciple will also need to make hard choices in our lives at some time. And all who follow Jesus and carry our cross will need to pass through Gethsemane. Will we submit? Will we find strength to obey? Will we dare to face up to the hard consequences like Jesus did? Or will we choose a path of pleasure? Will we choose a path of comfort? What will we do when we come to that point? What will we do? How can we face it? Well, Jesus tells us how. Leads us to our final point in verses 37 to 40. We need to watch and pray in order to get through our Gethsemane. See, Mark tells us that Jesus came back to look for them three times and he found them asleep. And this underlines their weakness and failure all the more. But it's not just them. It's me. I am weak. Verse 37 reads, "Then he returned, Jesus, to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." See, Jesus had pointed to this problem earlier. Remember verse 27? You will all fall away. You will all stumble. Peter said he wouldn't, but Jesus knows better than his disciples what we are made of. Peter had this great confidence in his own ability, but Jesus says to him, "Look, your spirit is willing, but your body is weak. Good intentions alone are not enough." So what can we do? What should we do to overcome our weak flesh in order to follow Jesus? His answer in verse 38. Watch and pray. Deceptively simple. Watch and pray. That's how Jesus did it. Jesus prayed so that he could fulfill God's will, so that he can say, but not your will, but not my will, but yours. How much more should we do the same when we are commanded to carry the cross? But you see,
like us, Jesus' flesh was also weak. Jesus was God come in a human form, in a human body. He wasn't Superman, you know. You could hurt him if you beat him, as you're going to see.
He would bleed if you stab him. And here Jesus was filled with sorrow and anguish and horror as he considered what was up ahead. He wasn't boldly marching on to embrace it. And his humanity, in a sense, is an encouragement to us. The writer of Hebrews puts it in chapter 4. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet without sin. How did he do it? Jesus prayed in the garden. Now, of course, all Christians will agree that prayer is good and we should all do more. Now, the trouble is, and here's the trouble, our weak flesh.
I tell you, you know, you ought to pray more. I say, yes, yes, Marvin, we ought to pray more. And you know what? You leave here and you're going to discover your problem.
You don't want to pray more. You don't see the need to pray. You're too lazy to pray. You feel too sinful to pray. There are lots of reasons why you won't draw close to God, why I won't draw close to God. So we're back to square one. So my advice to you has not been that helpful. So what should we do? Well, friends, we need to pray to God for God to help us to pray. We need to pray to God for God to help us to pray, because we won't pray unless we want to pray, and we won't pray unless we see the need to pray, and we must first want to pray before we come to pray. Do you see that? It comes from your heart. And the question is, where does this want to come from? It comes from God. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, he says this in verse 36, turn my heart towards your statutes. Turn my heart towards your statutes and not towards selfish gain. And he says, turn my eyes away from worthless things. Preserve my life according to your word. You see what he's saying? Turn my heart. Turn my eyes. It needs turning. I need to look at the right thing. I need to want the right thing. And I need your help. So the solution to prayerlessness is, oddly, prayer. Pray to God to give us a desire to pray, because our desires are weak or our desires may be absent. We need to ask God to create in us these kind of new holy desires that are not there, but that ought to be there. But the other thing is, when we say pray, it should also be accompanied by His word. Accompanied by His word. Why?
Well, John Piper writes this in his book. He says, prayer without meditation on the word of God will disintegrate into humanistic spirituality. He expands on the next sentence. That sentence seems a bit dense, which often is for Piper. So here's the next sentence, what it means. It will simply reflect our own fallen ideas and feelings, not God. So if you pray without scripture, what you have is, what are you praying? It all comes from your own feelings. You see, Christians are not the only ones that say you should pray more. Do you know that? I come from Malaysia, and I have many neighbors that are Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists, and you say, you know, I was at church today, and what did you hear at church? Oh, the pastor said you should pray more. I says, so did the imam. We're not the only ones that say we should pray more. The question is, what should we pray for? How else can we know what we should be praying for unless we come to God's word? Jesus, for example, gives us a model, a good model. And you have that in your bulletin, the Lord's Prayer. Comes from Matthew 6. The Lord's Prayer, our Father in heaven. Here it has it all. If you want to know what to pray for, from it we see that we ought to pray for the Father's name to be magnified. Do you pray for that often?
Pray for the Son to establish His kingdom. Pray for the Spirit to execute God's will. Pray for our daily provision. We're quite good at that. That one checked. I got that one. Pray for pardon for our sins. Pray for protection from temptation. See, if you're at the foothills, if you're one of those at the foothills of this mountain of prayer that you need to climb, first you need to pray to God for help, to have a desire to pray. And if you don't know what to pray for, why don't you consider the Lord's Prayer? Pray it slowly, line by line this week. Or consider the many other prayers in the New Testament, from Paul, for example, in his letters, and what you can learn from them. But more practically, you can't get any more nitty-gritty than this. Find a regular place and time to do it. This is not rocket science. You know, how often we don't pray because we don't plan to pray. I know this is true for me. You can't have a spontaneous and vital prayer life without a regular and disciplined one alongside it. Plan to pray. And when you do so, plan to read Scripture and turn Scripture into prayer. But you'll find that prayer doesn't stand alone here. Jesus gives it another partner. To overcome our weak flesh, we must also watch. Watch and pray. Now, what does this mean? It means at least four things.
The first thing it means, to watch, means to be alert. To be like a guard on duty from dangers that are on the outside. You are watch, the watchman. Jesus says in the previous chapter, watch out that no one deceives you. So here's the one thing that you, first thing you should watch out for. Guard against deception. No one here would include the devil too. You see, just as Satan wanted Jesus to back away from the cross, so he wants all of Jesus' disciples to back away from carrying their cross. So what deception should we watch out for? Well, it often boils down to this, and they're both lies that Satan wants to plant in our hearts. These are the two lies. God is not good, and God is not able.
You consider how he tempted Jesus in the wilderness. The Puritan Thomas Brooks, he wrote a book called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. Now, that's a killer name, isn't it? It will not get on the bestsellers list today. Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, but it is a helpful book. Among the devices, he says, he has this one section. It says, you know, devices that hinder saints in their holy duties. You know, how can Satan stop Christians from bearing the cross, from doing what they ought to do, what they should do, what God has called them to do? So he includes this. He has a lot. I've just highlighted six. The first, when he says the devil, or you can say the devil and others might deceive us, might direct our eyes back to the world and away from the cross. He will make the world look more attractive, more pleasurable, more desirable. See, that's one way to deceive us, to look back. Instead of looking ahead at Gethsemane, looking ahead towards the cup and what lies beyond that, he says, look back, look back. That looks much better. More comfortable. Big screen, flat screen TV, popcorn. Look back. What sorts of things are you missing out? Look at the good things you're missing out. But he says too, this is how he can deceive you. Instead of looking back, he said, look forward. The devil might point out the dangers and losses and sufferings that accompany obedience. So instead now he says, look forward. Because then he said, look back at all the good things. Now he says, look back at all the bad things. Look forward at all the bad things. Or, number three, the devil might cause saints to draw false inferences from the glorious things that God has done. I'll translate that for you. People might deceive us to make wrong conclusions about the cross. In other words, Jesus was made poor so that you can be rich, which is true, but then he says he suffered so that you can prosper, therefore, you know, you don't need to go through suffering. So that's a wrong conclusion. Number four, the devil might highlight the fewness and poverty of those who hold on to religious practices. In other words, he's saying, you are alone. You're this tiny little fish in this huge swamp, oasis. You are all alone. There's no one to help you. Everyone is against you. So why don't you fall in line? Or number five, it says the devil might cast vain thoughts while the soul is seeking God. How true is that? In other words, there are things that lure us away from God, from walking in obedience, lure us away. Endless distractions today. Newspapers, sports, TV, radio, internet, endless distractions. Number six, the devil might tempt the Christian to rest in their performance. In other words, you know, you're a good Christian. You're pretty committed now. Don't need to do more. Carry a little cross. Don't need a big one, just a little one. You see, so there are many things that we should watch out for that will draw us away from God, draw us away from what God demands, what helps that God promises, what rewards that awaits those who are obedient. So the first thing in terms of watching is we need to guard against deception. Instead, we need to fix our hearts and fix our minds on Jesus and the truth that is in the Bible. So watch, guard against deception. The second thing to watch also means to guard our emotions and attitudes towards God. Guard our emotions and attitudes towards God. Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 4, he says, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. See? The apostle says the two goes together. Watchfulness, thankfulness, they go together. Now you think about it, why? Why is it that they go together? Because it counters the lies about God's goodness. You see, a person who doubts that God is good will not trust him. A person who doubts that God is good will not obey his commands. So, watch means to guard our emotions and attitudes towards God. Cultivate a thankful heart. Number three, to watch also means to guard against persistent sin. It's not just, to watch is not just dangers outside. There's not just dangers outside. There's dangers inside as well. There's dangers in our hearts. What are the things that cause us to stumble? Our hearts often deceive us, the Bible says. Hebrews chapter 12, the writer says, you know, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sins that so easily entangle. And let us run with perseverance. Throw off those things. What are those things? Ask ourselves this. What are those weaknesses? You know, be honest with yourself. What are those weaknesses that we often succumb to or that the devil might exploit? What are those weaknesses? What are those things that hinder us? What are those sins that we often entangled in again and again? Identify them. Expose them. Confess them. Repent of them. Receive the grace and forgiveness that is found in Jesus. And also, like Jesus at Gethsemane, you can do what he did. Invite others to watch and pray with you. Invite an inner circle, people who love you. Open your hearts to them. Ask for their help. Pour your heart out to God for help in prayer. And then, like Jesus, choose to walk in obedience by faith. By faith means that, yes, it doesn't look good, but the end will be good because he had said so. Despite all of the troubles and immediate afflictions, by faith, knowing that the gains far outweigh the losses. So to watch means also to guard against persistent sin on the inside. Finally, to watch means to live faithfully in the present. Live faithfully in the present with the future in mind. And I got that from Jesus' parable. When he talks about a servant, he talks about a servant that's put in charge of the household when the master goes away and he says, you need to keep watch. Likewise, Christians today, we don't know when Jesus will return. But we need to be ready. We need to be ready every day. So don't put off for tomorrow what God has called us to do today. Don't put off for tomorrow. Don't repent, you know, tomorrow and confess things tomorrow that you know you need to deal with today. Live faithfully in the present with the future in mind. Friends, all who are called to carry the cross will one day need to pass through Gethsemane. Hard gospel choices we will all have to make one day. Can we do it? How can we do it? Jesus says, watch and pray. Watch and pray. Only then can we overcome our weak bodies and enable our willing spirit. But there's one more thing you need to remember. Jude writes this. It is Jesus himself who will ultimately keep you from falling. And it will be Jesus himself who will present us to the Father without fault and with great joy. Where is God when we need him? That was a question we started with. At times he might seem hidden, but here and many places in the Bible, he is closer than we think. So you need to remember this as you go through these very difficult times that you will face. A God who sent his Son through Gethsemane onto Calvary will not ignore you. A God who sent his Son through Gethsemane onto Calvary, if he's willing to do all of that, he will not abandon you. You see at the top of the bulletin, a promise that Jesus made. I will be with you always. Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Later in Hebrews, God says, Hebrews 13, I will never leave you or forsake you. We just heard in Isaiah 41, God says, I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you and uphold you in my righteous right hand. A God who sent his Son through Gethsemane will not forsake you. As the Father was with Jesus, so too he will be with us. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to your word and we come tonight to a very dark passage and a hard saying. Lord, we confess in our hearts that we dread the prospect of following you and carrying our cross. But we want to do so because you have given us, created us new hearts when you call us to become your children. And we confess our bodies are weak. Teach us, O Lord, what it means to watch and pray. Grant us new hearts, Lord, that we will come to you in prayer, that we will want to and we will see the need to incline to you, draw close to you in prayer. Help us, O Lord, we pray. Turn our eyes away from worthless things. Turn our eyes towards you. Turn our hearts away from worthless things. Turn our hearts to you. We pray that you'll guard us. Guard us against deception from the outside, from persistent sin on the inside. Guard us from our emotions and attitudes that are unthankful and ungrateful towards you. Guard us, Lord, that we might live faithfully in the present, keeping in mind the future that is surely to come. And help us, Lord, to keep walking, running with perseverance, the race marked out for us, knowing that it is you who will keep us from falling. And you will ultimately present us before God the Father without fault and with great joy. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.